2 Timothy chapter 3. So as we continue our study in Paul's final letter, and it's addressed to Timothy, his son in the faith, with his final warnings. And we remember that Paul is writing this final letter from the Mamertine prison. Persecutions have increased. False teachers have increased. Those not strong in the faith are abandoning Paul and abandoning the truth. And so far in this letter, Paul has been encouraging Timothy. He has told Timothy to stir up the gift, to hold fast. He warns him not to be ashamed, to share in the sufferings. He's to remind his fellowship of these things. Be diligent to be approved by God, rightly dividing the word of truth, and to flee youthful lusts. This chapter starts with a warning. He's going to give Timothy a warning of the kind of environment, the kind of spirit, the kind of character that is going to prevail, the spirit of the age in the end times. So he's going to give Timothy and us knowledge. And knowledge requires responsibility. It requires a response. And because he's giving us this warning, we cannot claim ignorance. We know what is coming, so, and we know that knowledge requires responsibility. So let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's see what Paul informs Timothy and what he, through Timothy, informs us. Starting with verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. So he begins with, keep this in mind. That is what the Greek actually says. As you go forward, Timothy, as you make your decisions, know this, understand this, keep this present in your mind. In the last days refers to the end times, the time leading up to the rapture of the church, the second coming of Jesus Christ, as we wrap up history. And as we read in our scripture reading in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who has various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In these last days. The last days started when Jesus ascended to heaven from his first coming, and they will be completed when Jesus' second coming, when he comes back. And we are in the last of the last days. He says, perilous times will come. The word time is a period, like an epoch. And perilous carries with it the idea of hard and difficult and dangerous. So Paul is saying to Timothy, and through Timothy to us, keep this in mind, Christian brother and sister. Hard and dangerous times are coming as the time for Christ's return draws near. This time will set in. It is not a passing fad or for the moment. It is a change in the climate of behavior, and it sets in. This time just doesn't arrive. It actually says perilous times will set in. Something is hinted at here. Our society is slowly moving this direction. It may slip back and forth temporarily, but it will settle into place. This will become the norm, what we would call the new normal. And it is the world, but we will find in these last days, it is also reflected in the church. And here it is. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Well, what a list. The word for men is the generic term, not referring to male, but to mankind. This is the general description of the state of mankind as the time that sets in, the character of the age sets in before Christ's return. Now, it's no secret that we believe we are in the end times. And we believe that Christ's return is imminent and it's imminent. In other words, we know that he's going to return. The fact of his return, that is imminent. But He is going to return soon. Paul lists at least 18 different characteristics here, and Paul probably could have listed more. And notice there is an emphasis on love. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and more than lovers of God. The heart of every problem is a problem in the heart. God commands us to love Him and our neighbors as ourselves, but if we love ourselves supremely, we will not love God or our neighbors. In this universe, there is a God, and there are people, and there are things. We should worship God, love people, and use things. We should worship God. God alone is worthy of worship and honor and our love. We should love people who are made in the image of God. People have eternal value. And we should use things. Things will not go with us to heaven. They are tools. They have no eternal worth in and of themselves. But if we start worshiping ourselves, we will ignore God and we will start loving things. And we'll use people. This is the formula for a miserable life, and it characterized many people today. In fact, it describes our society, and unfortunately, it also describes many of us. So the question is, what do you love? And that's a good question. Do you and I love God? What is the evidence? When standing before men or God, what would we provide as evidence that would convince someone that we love God? Can we show them our schedule? How much time we spend with God, devoted to godly things? Can we show them a marked up Bible, marked up from study notes and worn dog-eared pages from the time we spend in it? Could we show them our checkbook, what we spend our money on, that reflects to some degree what we love? Can we show them our camel's knees calloused from hours on our knees in prayer? Can we show them a changed life, patterns and habits changed over time? Do we love God the way we should? The worldwide craving for things, the universal love of self and the lack of love for God and even outright hatred of God are all signs of the times that we live and our influences that we must guard against. For men will be lovers of themselves. It is interesting to me that even as an unbeliever growing up, I saw this happening. I'm sure as many of you did. It used to be that when a student would get up to speak and they would get nervous, they would get embarrassed, their knees would knock and they would tremble. They would start to sweat. They would forget their words. We used to say they were self-conscious. They were focused too much on themselves. They were worried what others thought about them. Now we say they have low self-esteem. They have low self-confidence, low self-love. When someone would look in a mirror and say, "I hate myself," we understood that to mean that we love ourselves and that we are disappointed in our performance or our looks. We do not live up to our own expectations or our hopes or our dreams. I have a question for you. Don't answer out loud. But if you really hated somebody, you were really sad. Were you really sad when they got acne or got a bad haircut or did something embarrassing like maybe a face plant in front of 500 people? No. I was happy. Good for them. They deserved it. Now, I'm not saying that's Christian, but it's human nature. So when someone looks in the mirror and is disappointed, they don't say to themselves, "Yay, I'm happy. I hate myself now that I have acne. This is great." No, it is not self-hate. It is self-love. It's not living up to our own personal expectation. I'm upset because I love myself and I'm disappointed. Yet we have now put in place, in many states, curriculum, psychological counseling, and even Bible studies to improve our self-love. Yet I can't find a single scripture where the Bible promotes self-love. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes comes to Jesus and asks him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, and the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now this is first stated in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 19. It's repeated seven times in the New Testament. But it's clear in the Greek and in the English that love of self is assumed. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Paul is laying down the idea of being subject to authorities. That's the subject there. Submit to those who are over you. Be obedient. Pay your taxes. And then in verse 8 he says, Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So to love one another, to love each other, is to fulfill the law. If you love another, the point again is the other, not the self. And then going on, for the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Again, love does no harm to a neighbor. You get it? The point of the verse is not about the self. It's not about loving self. He does not say love does no harm to self. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So you see, to truly love God and to truly love others, that fulfills the law. And these are the greatest commandments. But notice there's not a third commandment. Thou shalt love yourself so that you can love others. Verse 2, men will be lovers of themselves. So the thing that Paul is calling a sin here is the thing that we are told to be doing more of. And that's not so. Now he's going to go on to describe other character traits. And these are other parts of the world we find ourselves in. The world that is about to be judged. Lovers of money. Covet is spoken here. It's an unhealthy desire. This is not someone who's working hard to provide for his or her family, but someone who loves mammon. It's an unhealthy love. Boasters, an empty pretender. When your love is misplaced, you place an unhealthy worth on your own importance. Braggarts, we used to think that was a bad thing. Now we say, you go, girl. You go, man. Proud, one who puts himself above others. Again, we have misplaced this with self-love and inflated self-worth. Blasphemers, the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence to God. We can barely go to the movies anymore without hearing blasphemy. Disobedient to parents. Now in Israel, in ancient Israel, if you were disobedient, you would be stoned. Hopefully this wasn't for a first offense. But I remember growing up when a friend of mine talked back to a neighbor. It wasn't even his own parents. He got several swipes from his dad's belt. And then I watched him walk down the street with his dad to apologize to the neighbor. And then he had to pull weeds for a week. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Children are unthankful and do not appreciate what their parents have done for them. Unholy. They're unholy. The idea here is so profane. To make something holy and treat it as normal or base. Unloving. The word storgos is used here. It's the natural love for family and for those who are close to us. This is the binding factor, which the natural order, the social unit in our society, this is what holds it together. But in the Greek, the construction has the A added as a prefix, making it astorgos. The opposite, the lack of storgos. So this is a breakdown in family love, breakdown of loving those close to us. The love that holds the natural order, our natural social order together. It is confusion, and God will judge it. Unforgiving describes people who will not try to agree. They are unyielding and unreconcilable. They must have their own way, not giving in. Slanderers try to tear down the reputation of others. The word here is Diabolos. It's one of the names for the devil because of his action to tear us down, to slander us. But unfortunately, this activity goes on even among professed Christians. Without self-control. Literally, the Greek is, it says, without power over one's self. Out of control. Brutal. Fierce. Mean. Like a beast or a wild animal. Despisers of good. These do not like good. Some translations say haters of good. Haters of the things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and of a good report, which Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 tells us are good. Traitors. These are betrayers. Headstrong. The literal translation is to fall forward, reckless, in the pursuit of a bad end, under the influence of a passion. So they're falling headfirst and they're about to faceplant. Haughty. The picture here is someone who is puffed up with pride and been in the state so long that they no longer understand reality. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, he is not saying here that instead of having pleasure, you are to love God. Like loving God is not pleasurable. This is a fun-free zone. God is a celestial killjoy. But that people who will choose to love pleasure over loving God. This takes lots of forms. And as we analyze our lives, our actions, we need to think about the compromises we make. Now, I know none of you would ever do this. No one here would ever say they love pleasure rather than God. But if we're honest, have we ever chosen to stay home and watch a football game instead of church? Ever gone out with friends instead of going to a Bible study? Just to skip a Bible study? Ever shorted your tithe to buy something for yourself? You see, the characteristic of our age is that we will love pleasures more than God. That means making choices that involve our pleasure, pleasing ourselves at the sacrifice of our love and our commitment to God. God promises us fullness of joy here and forever, and the pleasure of sin is only fleeting. But sin is enticing. It's usually instant. It offers a quicker, sooner gratification. But sin is also shallow, not lasting, not enriching the soul or the spirit, just satisfying the flesh for a time. And it leads to destruction. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. The usage of the word for form of godliness, it means outward resemblance only. But denying its power. The dunamis, that's where we get the word dynamite from. Jesus said to the disciples as he ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power. The same word, dunamis. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dunamis, the same word. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And here they have the form of godliness, but denying its power. So these people look like Christians. They look religious. They have the appearance of godliness or being godly somehow, but they lack power. They're not saved. They do not have the Holy Spirit in them. They do not have the power of salvation in them. It says they refuse. They deny. They would not yield that they might be saved. And from such people turn away. Literally, it means to shun. Now, one thought before we go on. Each of these things has become a characteristic of the world. This is the spirit of the age, and each of these things overturns the truth. We have a society, and even part of the church, that has bought into this. This is the age that is setting in. Isaiah 5, verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And we need to know. We need to be reminded. Love of self is not good. Love of money is not good. Being a boaster is not good. Being proud is not good. Blaspheming is not good. Disobedience to parents is not good. Being unthankful is not good. Being unholy is not good. Being unloving is not good. Unforgiveness is not good. Slandering is not good. Lacking self-control is not good. Brutal is not good. Despises of what is good is not good. Being a traitor is not good. Headstrong, not good. Haughty, not good. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, not good. Having a form of godliness but no substance, being a hypocrite, is not good. The sad thing is, 30 years ago, we knew this. Even society at large, people knew this. But the age is setting in. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We are in the last days. We should not have these traits. They should not describe any of us. Verse 6, for of this sort, speaking of the things that he has just listed, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So by trickery or false pretenses, these people sneak into places of trust, into homes, into confidences, and bring under bondage these simple women. He is not saying all women. This is a kind of women he's speaking of. And this is a characteristics of someone who, of a woman who does not know her Bible. And of course, that could be any of us. So because of this, one of the great virtues, namely that of trusting another, is turned into a weakness by a deceiver. But for those with sin-laden conscience, they are easily tempted to seek the easiest method of relief. And a false but easy method for getting relief from a sin-laden conscience for someone who does not know the Bible is to embrace a false religion, one that satisfies the religious instinct of the individual, but at the same time fails to deal with the sin question and the true way of salvation. It says, always learning, it implies lack of discernment. Learning equally from everyone, true, false, good, bad, all equal, no discernment. So when the cults come knocking, or when false teachers speak on a radio or television, speaking comforting words of untruth, these people with no discernment fall into a trap. And because of that, they are never able to come to experience the truth. One more thought on that. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, if you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There are a lot of people who believe that it is the pursuit of truth that sets you free. They're always learning, always seeking, but never finding. Jesus said, if you live, you abide in my word, you shall know the truth. And it's the knowing of the truth that sets us free, not just searching for it. And when you find truth, your search ends. And that is what Jesus wants. He wants our search to end, to stop our prodigal years, to stop seeking and to start finding. And if that is where you are today, you are a truth seeker, but yet not yet a truth finder. The truth is right in front of you. He was raised up on, crucified on a cross 2,000 years ago. And he speaks to us through his word, and he wants to set you free today. Verse 8, now when, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. So he's referring into these groups of false teachers. And of course, Jannes and Jambres are the two magicians who oppose Moses. We find their names here. They're not in the Old Testament. And remember, when Moses laid down his staff, the two magicians also did this, but Moses' snake ate theirs. Now, it is possible that Paul is referring literally to those who practice magic, because Ephesus was the center of the practice. In fact, in Acts 19:19, it says of Ephesus, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So Ephesus was a center of magic. men of corrupted minds disapproving concerning the faith. Corrupted in mind. If the idea is rejected when tested. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. So there will come a point when their teaching and practice will be tested and it will fail. And I wonder if this was intended to encourage Timothy and us. Because the example is Moses. And Moses was meek. Maybe Timothy was meek. Maybe some of us are meek. And Moses prevailed. The false magicians copied the miracles for a time. They copied the snake. They copied the blood. Frogs. But when it came to lice, they could no longer match Moses. Because he followed the living God. And there will come a time when false teachers will fail. You see, Jannes and Jambres could only imitate. Satan can only imitate. He has power, but ultimately, he loses. Now, false teachers do not come to your door or get on TV or say up front, "Hey, I'm self-deluded, I'm self-deceived, and I want to deceive you." The greatest lies have some truth in them. That is what makes them so deceptive. So, false teachers imitate. They will eventually be found out. They cannot ultimately win or have victory. Verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." Now, the word "followed" there is not passive. It is not "looked on and saw," but it means "conformed his life to." It actually says he saw Paul's life and is so attracted to it that he became a follower of Paul. He became a disciple of Paul. Timothy saw Paul's doctrine. He witnessed his manner of life, how Paul lived, how Paul treated people. Did he tip the waitress? Did he stop and help people? He saw Paul's purpose, his determination. He saw his faith in action. He talked the talk, but he also walked the walk. His patience, his love, the way he persevered when others quit. And Timothy conformed his life to this. He saw that it worked, and then he adopted it. Now, this list, I could understand. This half I get. But that is not the complete list. He goes on. Persecutions and afflictions. Timothy saw not just the good stuff. And it's important to remember that Timothy saw all of this, the bad stuff as well, and was still attracted to Paul's life. People will be watching us and our testimony in the toughest trials to see if our faith really sticks. And that is what it takes. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now, Paul had a strange view of deliverance. We think of deliverance as being delivered out of, delivered from. But Paul here is speaking of delivered through the persecution that he endured. Notice the next sentence. "And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." In Lystra, where Timothy may have witnessed this, remember, that's where Timothy was, Paul taught, then he was stoned and left for dead, and then the rest of us would have been running for the first plane out of Lystra. Paul gets up, comes back into town. He's not done. And what Paul may not have known is that there was a little boy there in the crowd watching this man. How bold, how persistent. That little boy, Timothy, eventually joined him. Now, how many of us sitting in this room would consider stoning to death being delivered? We want to be delivered out of trials. Paul said he was delivered through trials. I think we need a new definition, or maybe return to a more accurate definition of what deliverance is. Now, you may be thinking, well, I'm thankful that I'm not an apostle or I'm not a missionary or in a ministry out in the front lines. But Paul's not finished. Verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. None of us get off. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to live. If you're going to live as a Christian, you're going to suffer persecution. This is one of those verses, you know, promises in the Bible that nobody likes to claim. I've never seen this one posted on a refrigerator door. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So evil men and imposters are going to fade away as Christ returns and his return is closer. No. Perilous times are coming and are now here. And evil men will grow worse. Imposters will grow worse. Deceived and being deceived. There are those who are deceiving and there are those who are deceived. And you realize many who are involved in the cults, and I believe most, are deceived. They're self-deluded. Sincerity, the sincerity of which you believe something, does not make it true. It's not a measure of truth. You can sincerely believe and you can be sincerely wrong. You can be deceived. Check everything against the Bible. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, keep on keeping on. Press on. Continue. The things that you have learned from me, from your mother, from your grandmother, that you watched and have proved over time, you know the character of the people that you've learned them from. They are worthy of being followed. You know the scriptures. You've been taught them from a very young age. From childhood, he knew them. He had been taught them. I wish I had known the scriptures from childhood. And there is a time, I think, in everyone's life when we go out and search to seek that, you know, which we believe, what we're going to put our faith and trust in. And I think of this as a prodigal period. I remember when I was young, the term was going out and finding yourself. If you think about that for a minute, finding yourself. At what point do you become aware that you've lost yourself? And if you lost yourself, how do you go about finding yourself? Anyway, I digress. For most of my peers, this search started with drugs, or a girl, or a philosophy teacher, or some combination, maybe a cult. My particular route involved philosophy and intellectualism. And the height of ignorance, or excuse me, the height of arrogance, not ignorance too, but the height of arrogance is to think that you're smarter than everyone else. But the pinnacle of that conceit is to think that you're smarter than God. Well, that doesn't usually last very long. God gave me enough rope to hang myself, and I came back. And it may be a foregone conclusion here that Timothy is not going to waver, that a pastor, a man who has taught the scriptures, a man who lived with a godly mother and a godly grandmother, and lived with the Apostle Paul, who wrote a third of the New Testament, you would think that he would not need encouragement. He would not need to be reminded of these things. But you'd be wrong. Timothy, even Paul, they're men, people just like us. There are no superhuman Christians, just faithful and unfaithful. And we all need to be encouraged and reminded and prayed for and corrected. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The term inspired has been the cause of a lot of spilt ink. This is one of those scriptures that if we had time, we could camp out here for the day and just elaborate on all the facts of what that means. All scripture, everyone, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, there are some today who believe that most of the Bible is true. There was a seminar in California some years ago to determine which scriptures were actually accurate and which were not, which were uttered by God and which were not. And they got out their little yellow markers and they began to mark up their Bibles. Since Jesus said this only one time in the Gospels, then, well, we're not really sure that he said that, so it doesn't count. How many times does God, the creator of the universe, have to tell you something? How many times does he have to say it for it to be true or authoritative? 3 times? 5 times? There was one rule in the universe. I know my daughter, the physics student, would take issue with me. But there is only one law in the universe. If you get this law, you won't have any problems with anything. This is it. There is one God, and I am not him. You see, the problem with judging Scripture is, who becomes the judge of God? Man? Is man qualified to judge God? All Scripture is given. It implies, of course, a giver and a receiver. By inspiration, it literally means the breath, or God breathed, of God or from God. And I want to unpack that a little bit because I like apologetics. That is the defense or the explanation of what it is that we believe. And this is one of those verses that has packed into it the reason why we study God's Word, the Bible. Why we come here on Sundays. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays. Why we have our Bibles sitting by us on the bedside and why we read it. Some kind of Bible study going on. Why? Because we believe this verse. Earlier, Paul told Timothy to hold fast. Hold fast to what? Hold fast to this. Hold fast to God's Word. I ran across an article regarding a very famous writing. The Codex Leicester, also briefly known as Codex Hammer, is a collection of largely scientific writings by Leonardo da Vinci. The Codex is named after Thomas Coke, later named Earl of Leicester, who purchased it in 1719. Of Leonardo's 30 scientific journals, the Codex may be the most famous of all. The manuscript holds the record for the sale price of any book when it was sold to Bill Gates at Christie's Auction House on November 11, 1994 in New York, for $30,802,500. Now, why did Bill Gates buy this original manuscript of Leonardo's original writings when everything in it has been improved on, or found wrong, or quaint, or confirmed, but surpassed in every way? Why spend that money for something that can be found on the internet? For information that is old, unusable, on paper that is disintegrating? Well, first, because he can. But the reason the pamphlet is so valuable is because the author is famous. But most importantly, it is from him. It is his original writings. Original from Leonardo da Vinci. Now, if the writing of a guy whose stuff is old, no longer current, no longer accurate, no longer useful, is worth $30 million, how much more is the book that you hold on your lap? It contains the words of God, spoken through his very breath. Now we know that God spoke through men as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter tells us that. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's in 2 Peter chapter 1. The Bible is not just a collection of random letters and stories. It's God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is a fancy word for teaching. You know, when I was growing up, the magazines were all trumpeting the end of the world because of the coming ice age. We no longer teach that. What seemed to be truth, seemed to be fact, turned out not to be so. But the Bible is the Word of God. And we can still teach it. Because God knows everything. So His Word does not have to change. It does not have to be amended or revised or updated. It is truth. It is unchanging. The scripture you memorize today will still be true when the earth has passed away and the sun is burned out. And because of that, it is good for reproof. The word reproof is the idea of conviction, to bring someone to the point of the conviction of sin. For correction, it means to make or bring to an upright state. It's the standard for everything. We measure everything by the Word of God. For instruction in righteousness, this is what you study to be righteous, that the man of God may be complete, not partially, but complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, thoroughly furnished, complete, finished for every good work, not some, but all. So the Bible, the Word of God, changes you. But there is a danger that we study the Bible, we seek the words on the page, we understand the meaning, but we fail to meet the author, to commune with Him, and allow Him to change us. Let me leave you with this thought. This is from Dr. Donald Barnhouse. He had this description he would use. He would talk about going to an incredible hotel on this most beautiful island with a beautiful view of the ocean and the mountains. And he imagines himself sitting down and writing to a friend who has never seen this view. And he describes it this way as he's writing a letter. Now my room looks out into an ocean. And the window with which I look through to see this ocean is about 4 feet high and about 6 feet wide. And the glass is about 3/8 of an inch thick. And I've taken some samples of the glass and I'm sending you an article that it speaks of where the glass is manufactured, the properties of the glass and how it's processed. And the glass is held in place by this substance called putty. And it's an unusual substance, but it's pliable and it stiffens. And I'll send a research paper along regarding that as well. And it goes on and on, describing the window. Now, the story sounds silly, but it reminds us that the book is a window into the heart of God, the nature of God, the person of God, and the nature and the person of man. The book knows us. And as we look through the window, we need to meet the author. And in doing so, He will equip us. He will change us. He will comfort us. He will heal us. He will give us eternal life. But we must know the author. As Paul said in the first chapter of this letter, I know whom I have believed. We need to know the author. Amen. Amen.